seated. As we come before the Lord in His Word, I invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to Luke 7. Luke 7, verses 36 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. Before we read of the word of the Lord this morning, I ask that you join with me in a moment of prayer, asking Him to engage our minds and illumine our hearts in His word. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you again once this morning, we ask that you would be preeminent in all things. As we read your word and hear a sermon preached, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified, that you would engage our minds, that we would see that what you would have us see, that you would change our hearts, that we may live as you would have us live. Lord, this we ask in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36 and going through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged rightly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured a perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we enter into a new holiday season, as we transition from Thanksgiving into Christmas, there are many expectations that are given, aren't there? We expect to see Christmas carols. We expect to see the lights and the bells. We expect to see garland and wreaths. We expect to see Christmas trees. We expect to see snow. We expect to see all the trappings of the season. Because after all, in our culture's eyes, that is the reason for the season, is it not? We expect to see sales and sales abundantly. We expect to see money come in and money go out. We expect to see happy children with gifts. We expect to see, we expect to see everything that we expect. Everything we think is an ideal Christmas. How many times has that not happened? I'm almost 30 years old, and in the 30 Christmases I've expected, I've never had one that has gone exactly as expected. Either the turkey or the ham is burnt. Either somebody gets stranded on the side of the road, or even worse, somebody ends up in the hospital and you end up having Christmas dinner by their bed. No, expectations and what we want to see can be shattered in an instant. Doesn't that happen with people too? After all, someone walks in the door and has, let's say, blue jeans and a t-shirt on, wearing dirty sneakers. I wonder where that person has come from. I wonder why they're wearing that. It's actually quite hilarious. At seminary, we always know who's going to be giving chapel or who has to preach in class, because they're the ones that are dressed very nicely. Every other day, you'll see them in blue jeans and t-shirts. Every other day, you'll see them maybe with a sweater on or just looking like a normal human being, something comfortable that they can study in. But as soon as that chapel day hits, as soon as they have to preach in that class, that's when the suit comes out. That's when the tie goes on. Maybe this. Maybe when you're at work and you're expecting an appointment, maybe instead of just wearing a dress shirt, you button it up all the way and put a tie on or wear a suit coat. There's different expectations given, aren't there? They say clothes maketh the man. Why? Because first impressions are so vital in this world. In this world where superficiality is almost everything, the first impression, the expectation of who that person is, that's what sets everyone on the right foot. Well, we're going to look this morning at expectations, and expectations misplaced. But expectations misplaced to this end, because when we look at what Christ really brings out, when we look at what Christ really wants to focus on, we see that it is truly the forgiveness of sins that God's grace gives, which frees us to love. It is God's grace that gives forgiveness of sins that frees us to love. And we're going to look at this in three primary points. The first, which is perception or comparison. The next one is the conflict or the true perspective given. And the third one is the product of that grace or the construct which is given afterwards. So the perception, the perspective, and the product. The first thing we need to look at truly is how these people were perceived. When we have a story like this, when we have an account from Christ's own life, we need to look at the characters in it. And the two primary characters that even Jesus focuses on here are Simon the Pharisee and this woman. Now, during the time that Luke gives to us, or that Luke's account is based upon, the Pharisees are renowned for their religious knowledge and the rigor in which their lives were lived. You see, Simon, which is the Pharisee in this story, he would have been seen as a leader in the community. He would have been the one that everybody looked to. Think of it this way. He's the one that everyone knows. He's that pastor that everybody can see, or that elder, or that deacon, or somebody who maybe has gone to seminary. He's got a lot of theological knowledge, but he's done very well for himself too. He's the one with the nice car. He's dressed to the nines. He's got a gold watch. He's the one with a wonderful house, has the picture-perfect American dream. 2.5 kids, a white picket fence, and the whole nine yards. It's a man who has it all put together. He's also the one that's first to volunteer at the soup kitchen. He's the one that wants to lead the Bible study. He's the one that in a group, when someone asks who wants to pray, he's the first one to raise his hand. It appears he lives a perfect life. Or so we would think. You see, the Pharisees in that time were the religious elite. They were the ones that were the theology experts in the religious circles of the Jews. They were the ones that looked at Levitical law and strived to live to it. And so they magically somehow found in the Old Testament 613 commandments by which one lives a truly clean life. 613 ways in which you can be saved or which you can be lost. I tell you right now, going through with a fine-tooth comb, it's amazing to see how many of these laws are even in practice today in the Jewish community. But the Pharisees would impart their considerable influence through their knowledge onto the community in which they lived. You see, the Pharisees would use this considerable reputation to actually evaluate teachers that came into town. And potentially, this is what Simon was doing to Jesus. As Jesus, who originally is from Galilee, is wandering the countryside, and Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount was just previous to this. Maybe Simon was there. And he hears Jesus and says, wow, he's not teaching like a scribe or a Pharisee. Wow, he's really teaching with authority here. He knows what he's doing. And it's good. Murder isn't just murder if you kill someone. It's actually in the heart. Wow, that's a new perspective. That's interesting. Not only that, but he heals people. Just previous to this, we see that he raises a widow's son from the dead, a sign of Elijah or Elisha. Before this, we see the faith of the centurion so that this person who is sick, this servant that is sick, is boom, up and about, just by the mere words of God, just by the mere words that Christ utters. And so Simon says, come, eat with me. Fellowship with me and my friends. And so Jesus says, sure. We will recline at your table. We will eat. And as he enters, there is a woman. Now, we don't exactly know who she is. There is no name given, like a name is given to Simon. In fact, the only thing we really know about her is what's said in verse 37. She had lived a sinful life. Other translations put it this way. There was a woman there who was known to be a sinner, or who was a sinner. Her life is not defined by religious rigor. Her life is not defined by how she follows God. Her life is defined by how she breaks it. Her life is defined by everything she's done wrong in her life. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a book called The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter was actually worn in the time of the pilgrims. That scarlet letter was an A for adulteress. And so everyone knew, no matter what happened, your life was defined by the letter that you wore. Your life was defined by the sin that you had committed. Your life was defined by everything that was wrong with you. Now, we don't know if this was necessarily someone who was a woman of the night. We don't know necessarily if she had done some shady things on the side. We're unsure of that because the text doesn't tell us. We just know that she is a sinner. In fact, Luke goes so far as to throw her in direct contrast with Simon. Simon, who is this religious Pharisee, Simon who lives his life by the Levitical laws, even though he doesn't have to, is compared with this woman, this broken woman who's defined by sin, who's defined by everything that's wrong with her. She walks down the street, oh, that's a sinner. Oh, she's a sinner. She was an outcast. In contrast to the Pharisee, she doesn't live a life of religious rigor. But no, she's a pure outcast from anyone who even considers themselves religious. She was so much so of an outcast that when you look at Simon's invitation here, it doesn't include her. No, verse 38 tells us she stood behind him at his feet, him being Jesus. She doesn't get a place at the table. She has to stand on the fringes of the room. She has to stand away from everybody else because she is a sinner. Back in the Old Testament, we would have said she is unclean. You see, in the Old Testament mind, in the Pharisaical mind of the day, there was one distinction and one distinction alone, clean and unclean. You were either in the covenant and you lived according to that, or you were outside of the covenant. You were not part of this people of God. You were not living the way you needed to. And even though you might be a Jew, your life certainly didn't look like it. Don't we have that problem even today? You don't look like one of us. You don't wear the suit and tie. You don't come from the same neighborhood. You don't do this like you should. Your kids don't go to a Christian school. And I've even seen this in a church before. Your last name isn't Dutch enough. It's sad. But the sinfulness of a human heart goes beyond all bounds. Yes, to one person who turns to it for a living. But one person who is so blind to their own sin that they don't even see who is in front of them. You see this perception of who these people were supposed to be. They were supposed to be the religious elite. They were supposed to be the religious rigor. It was supposed to be the Holy One. Against one whose life is defined by everything she did wrong. By the outcast. By the one on the outside. And so as she was standing on the very edge of this gathering, as she's standing there, maybe she heard this. Maybe she was with Simon or around the same area and heard what Jesus said. She had just said, or as Jesus had just said, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Forgiveness. You see, that is the hope that is offered here. When Simon brings Jesus into the house, it's instant judgment. I need to figure out who this man is. I need to understand who this is. Maybe I can influence him to start teaching more like a Pharisee. You see, verse 39, when you look at it, says, if this man were a prophet. See, that's Simon's state of mind. Maybe this man is a prophet. He's just shown all these wonderful things. He teaches like the prophets of old. Maybe this man is a prophet. But as soon as this woman touches him, judgment is passed. If he was a prophet, he would have known. He would have known who this woman is. He would have known who she lives or what she lives like. No, he wouldn't have associated with her. Merely with a touch, Simon elevates himself from the servant of God to a judge over Christ. You see, according to Simon, he should have known. She's an outcast. Why doesn't he treat her like everyone else? But it is exactly that perspective that is the problem. You see, she who is the furthest away from God at this point is the one who stands at the feet of Christ, is the one who, as he reclines, she is there. And what does she do? Washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Anoints his feet with an expensive perfume. You see, the first impression here isn't everything. Simon, who is supposed to be holy, and this woman, who is supposed to be a sinner, are supposed to be polar opposites. And they are. But not in the way that was viewed at that time. You see, when the conflict that Christ brings in, when the tension that is there in the room comes to a head through Christ, he gives a true perspective on what's supposed to be going on here. He takes the perception of everyone and changes it into a true perspective. You see, Christ pushes beyond what is skin deep. The woman who has had a perception of being an outcast at skin level is seen to the heart by Christ. And the same happens with Simon. And so when Simon mutters to himself, you know, if he really knew who this was, he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have associated with her. He would be a prophet. No, Christ goes deeper than that. It's more than just a perception. It's more merely than understanding someone just by how they look. You see, the coming of Christ in this world is the inauguration of a new age. Why do we have joy? Why do we have hope? Because Christ has come. That's why this time of the year is the one that all people look forward to as light in the season. You see, the true perspective that is given is a change from the old to the new. Rather than being clean and unclean, as the Old Testament status is given, the large picture is brought up by Christ entering in. You see, the large picture in the Old Testament was a distinction between Jew and Gentile, a distinction between slave and free, a distinction between male and female. Each step of that divides more and more and more. The Jew is closer to the God than the Gentile. The female is further away than the male. The slave is further away than the free man. Each step defines people more and more and more, pushing those who have more cleanliness towards God and those who have less away. The temple and the tabernacle were structured in such ways. But Christ reveals here, as he has done through many times in a parable, the ultimate truth of what's really going on. He says this, he gives this story here of two men, one who has a debt of 500 denarii and the other of 50. You see, in the difference here, boys and girls, when you look at this, is a difference between owing a year's worth of money and a month's worth. Think of it this way. Somebody owes everything on a house. That entire house, as much as that house costs, they have to pay back now. The other person owes for a car, and they have to pay that back now. Either way, it's a lot of money. But who loves the forgiver more? Simon answers simply, but answers correctly. But in his own words, he condemns himself. Christ then shows him item by item as he continues, Simon, let's take a look at your religious rigor. Simon, let's take a look at what you've done. shall we? Simon believes he's acting as a child of God. But really, we need to look at the distinction here between one who believes he is a child of God and one who has actually received the grace of God in humility. You see, Simon lists point by point exactly how Simon, or Christ lists point by point exactly how Simon misses the whole point of what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. Rather than giving Christ water to wash his feet, a simple gesture of that day, to wipe the dust, to wash the dirt from the road off his feet, he gives nothing. The most common of courtesies to a guest in those days was overlooked because a man thought himself too important to do something. The woman, however, who has absolutely no right, who lives in an unclean way, comes near to the Lord and humbly washes his feet with the only water she has. The tears of gratitude and humility. Rather than greet Jesus at the door with a welcoming kiss, boys and girls, think of it this way. It's sort of a hug. Okay, Simon would have greeted Jesus as a friend, as an equal, and would have given him a hug. Back then it was a kiss on the cheek. It's a sign of familiarity, of welcoming into one's home. But instead of giving that, Simon just says, oh, you can sit over here. Instead of welcome, how are you? It's nice to meet you. Simon says, oh yes, hi Jesus, okay, you can go over there. He does nothing. It's beneath the duty of a Pharisee to be warm and welcoming. He's more caught up in discussion or in theological concerns or in washing himself or keeping himself clean. But instead of a kiss of welcoming friendship from Simon, Christ receives the kisses of a woman who can do nothing but humble herself to the point where she cannot even look Christ in the eye, but can merely kiss the feet of the one who offers forgiveness. And finally, Christ puts the nail in the coffin. Simon, you could have given me oil for my head. You could have given me oil to protect me from the sun as I had just been out for hours teaching to a multitude. This would have been merely something that anybody would have offered in those days, a common courtesy. It's like saying, oh, please, kick off your shoes. Come sit down. You must be weary. Instead, Simon acts as the judge of the legitimacy of Christ's teaching. Is this man really a prophet? But this woman, this sinner, takes perfume and ointment. Oh, by the way, this ointment wasn't cheap stuff either. You see, in the other Gospels, when we read of an alabaster flask, it appears to be a different instance, but when another alabaster flask is mentioned, the ointment held inside is a year's worth of wages. Boys and girls, imagine everything your mom and dad make for an entire year and spending that on one item. That's how valuable this perfume was. And she pours it on Jesus' feet. A woman who must have scrimped and saved every penny for many, 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 many years takes this precious ointment and pours it upon the feet of Christ, her Lord and King. You see the contrast? You see what was expected in those days? And yet the expectation is shattered. Well, shouldn't Simon have done this? Shouldn't Simon, as the host, have done this? Shouldn't Simon, who was religiously rigorous, have known? The answer, of course, is yes. But you see, Christ's parable brings out what really was at work here. It was the heart. Simon, who was all about the action, was all about the perception, had no foundation, no heart that anything was built upon. And so in his own home, he thinks about himself. But this woman, who is an outcast, who is expected to live for herself, she is just striving to get by, thinks of others, thinks of Christ in particular, first. You see, it is the gift of God that shows the change in one's life. When one is a shell, that shell eventually falls away. When one wears a mask for so long, eventually that mask has cracks and falls away. You can only be a good actor for so long. But Christ comes in and contrasts Simon and the woman. You see, it's not the religious ritual of a person which defines the status of an individual. No, Christ comes as the inaugurator of a new age, as Lord and Savior of a kingdom of God on this earth. He has created a new status for all mankind. John explicitly speaks of that in John 3:16. How do you get everlasting life? What's the qualification? That whoever should believe in him. Not whoever follows religious ritual. Not whoever lives such a set and perfect life. Not who colors inside the lines, not who lives in the box. No, as we read this morning in Ephesians 2, righteousness is given by grace through faith, as Paul expounded there. It's no longer clean and unclean, but now it's a child of God or a lost goat. It's no longer the outward perception of religious ritual that deems a person righteous, but it is the gift of God that gives grace and forgiveness. This woman had no right, no status, no standing, nothing that she could give to Christ and say, "Here's what I've given to you, now give me my righteousness." And yet it is her that Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." He who was perceived to be righteous in his own eyes is blind to his own sin. She who has nothing and is perceived to be a sinner is truly given the eyes of faith to be aware of how great the forgiveness and grace of God is. And so, how then must we live? How then does the grace of God work? Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." But in verse 50, he says even this, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." Now, there are those amongst the Christian community who says, "Ah, see, it's the faith that saves. It's your faith that saves. It's the thing that you have that saves." And forgiveness doesn't come without it. Well, there is a truth there. You have to have faith to be saved. But it's not faith that you produce, as we've already read in Ephesians 2. No, rather, when you look at the original language here, It's merely a possessive. The faith which you have, the faith which is there, that's what saves. And this faith is a gift of God. You see, it's the great grace of God which gives the forgiveness of the debt of sin. And it calls out to both of them. Even Simon, through this demonstration, hears the call of Christ. Now, we don't hear the full story. We don't hear everything that goes on. But we are not to be seen merely through religious ritual. No, we're to be seen through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of grace. It's the true inward heart that God judges by, not based upon personal righteousness. It's through grace that He gives the product, which is faith. You see, the woman here in Luke 7 is told by her Savior that her sins are forgiven. She is free. She no longer is bound by this crushing weight of debt, but rather she is now free to live a life of gratitude. The product of this forgiveness is what she has just demonstrated. We in our own circles have this, don't we? We talk about justification, freedom from sin. We talk about being right in God's eyes. But there's more to it. There's sanctification, isn't there? A growing, a bending of the will to God's will. You see, the life of a Christian is not to be stagnant. Instead, we are called to love much, because the sins for which we have been forgiven were much. So much so that God sent His only begotten Son to this world in a manger so long ago that you and I could be free. That He would live His life upon this world, ultimately to end up on a cross, to suffer, to die, to be buried for you and me, so that we would never experience the hell that is waiting for those outside of God's grace. And just as He has risen again, so too we have that hope. And so does this woman in Luke 7. You see, the resulting reality of God's regeneration is the Spirit that lives inside produces faith. And this faith is exercised by the demonstration of love in according to the status we have as children of God. The woman who's labeled as a sinner demonstrates the truth of salvation through the love expressed in gratitude. Her actions demonstrate her heart. The God who's already given so much gives her one final gift. Peace. And so in this season, today, in the reason for the season, it's time to find peace. It's time to find hope. Because we have been given so great a gift. And if you are here this day, do not know the grace of God, do not understand what it truly is to be a child of God, talk to an elder. Talk to one who knows. Talk to a member here. Seek the grace of God, and all these things will be added to you. You see, this woman's not worthy of salvation. And neither are we. But she knows she's been saved. Forgiveness is hers to the man reclining at the table in front of her. And as she puts to death the old life defined by sin, that title of sinner goes away. A new life is born. It springs forth, and now she is free to live a life of gratitude. Are we ready to do the same? Are we ready to demonstrate the grace that has been given to us? It's time to live a new life. It's time to act upon the faith and the hope that we have been so graciously given. And so, instead of looking at the expectation, let us look to the true manifestation of an attitude of gratitude in thanksgiving for each one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, once again, we ask that we may look to you. Look to the forgiveness of sins. Look to your grace that you've given to us, which produces faith. Give us eyes, give us the true spectacles of Scripture, that we may see rightly, and not according to our own perceptions, but rather to your true perspective, that the product of the grace living within us may be manifested in an attitude of gratitude and a life of thanksgiving. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us all things. And in the operation of the Holy Spirit, amen.